As we looked at the book of Acts, as we continue chronologically through the book of Acts, we came upon Acts chapter 2 last week, and verse 43 told us many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And as we continue into Acts chapter 3, this tells us of a very specific example, one of many examples of those signs and wonders. Now, we can think of at least three reasons why Luke found it important to share the story of this miracle. And the first one is to give an example of that which he mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And secondly, there was also an opportunity for telling us about another sermon of Peter's. You know, Peter has certainly been recognized as an apostle. Both he and John have been recognized as an apostle, and certainly Peter seems to have taken on that mantle of leadership within the among the apostles, and you know, given his personality, when God changed his heart, he didn't change his personality, and so certainly he was certainly one willing to speak up, and so Peter gives us a second sermon here. And thirdly, it's to show why these earliest Christians were persecuted. Now, in this section that we read today, we don't get to that yet. We'll get to that when we get to the fourth chapter of Acts, when they're actually arrested. But it leads to this beautiful story of this man not only being restored, but also the opportunity for Jesus to be glorified through these things. It's also another example of God adding to the church daily in Acts 2:47, it says, as the apostles were glorifying Jesus, that because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then God added to the church daily those who were being saved. In this particular instance, we'll see that there were 5,000 added to the church because of Peter's boldness. So once again, we're seeing this pattern in the book of Acts, whereas the book has always been viewed as, you know, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church, which is accurate, but it's incomplete, because whenever the Holy Spirit acts, it's always to glorify Christ. So every time we see a sign, every time we see some miracle occurring, it's never about the sign, it's never about the miracle, it's about pointing people to Jesus. And that's exactly what happens here. So what's happening here is that Peter and John went up together, it says, at the hour of prayer. Apparently, they didn't see any problem in continuing this Jewish custom of prayer at certain hours of the day, and they didn't see a problem going into the temple. If you recall, on the day of Pentecost, they were in the temple area. We believe that by all indication that they had actually, they were up in an upper room of the temple, and that's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. That's when the noise occurred. That's when the tongues of fire occurred. That's when they began speaking in tongues. And of course, that incredible message of salvation that was given, that was all given in the temple area. They had not yet been booted from the temple or from the Jewish faith. And so they had no problem going to the temple to do those things that they understood to be a part of honoring the Lord and living for Christ, because they didn't see a separation. They saw a fulfillment of their faith in Jesus. This was not a new thing. This was a fulfillment of what they had grown up with. So going to the temple was not a problem for them. And it's also important to see that they were not going to the temple at the hour of sacrifice, but they were going at the hour of prayer that followed that afternoon sacrifice. They certainly still would have smelled the incense. They still would have smelled the burnt sacrifice of the day as they came into the temple area, but they weren't there for that because they were under the perfect sacrifice. There was no more need for that sacrifice. They realized that the sacrificial system was fulfilled in that perfect sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross. And as was stated in verse 42 of chapter 2, they were steadfast in their prayers. And we emphasized that so much last week, is that the emphasis has to be, we have to be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, which is the Word of God, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and of prayers. And that's exactly what we see here being demonstrated in their lives. So it's around the ninth hour, it says, so around 3 o'clock. which I think also may have, it's been pointed out, also may have held some specific significance for them, because that was when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." So at this particular time, they're going to the temple and praying and remembering just, a few months before, when they had saw their Lord and Savior suffer on the cross and die. And as they're going, they go past this gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. And the reason why it is called Beautiful is, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, described it, it was on the Temple Mount. It's not to be confused with the East Gate. It's just a big, beautiful gate. And it's described as being made of fine Corinthian brass, 75 feet high. So these walls are probably 10 feet high, I think, maybe. So seven times, this room. Seven and a half times this room, and there were hung on it double doors, and this Corinthian brass was covered with silver and gold, and it was said to be much more valuable than gates were made out of pure gold because of the artistry that was involved in making it. So this is where he sat, and it says a certain lame man from this is where they passed, and it says a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, and he was asking for alms. It was very traditional for people that were infirmed to sit, in those paths that where they knew that the religious people would come, because it was very much a cult part of the culture for them to give alms to those on the way. It was a certain expectation to do that, and so that was the best place to be. Now, this man obviously had some kind of support, because it said he was lame from his mother's womb. We're going to find out a little bit later he was 40 years old, so he'd been doing this for a long time. Somebody had to get him there. So basically what would happen is that whoever his support was would come and set him at the beautiful gate, and that at some point in the day they would come get him again, and he would have what was necessary to put food on the table. Now, he continued to just wanted to be supported in this condition, but God had something completely different in mind on this particular day. Jesus wanted completely to change his condition. Now, again, the layman felt like he had no other options. I mean, this is what he had been doing. This is what his life was. This is what it had consisted of for 40 years. He knew nothing else. And it was certainly better for him to be supported than to starve to death. And so he was, understandably so, stuck thinking that this is how my life is going to always be. And again, he had good reason to believe that begging at the beautiful gate could support him, because that's where the traffic was and that's what the culture was. They believed that they were doing it out of an act of righteousness. Whether it was an act of compassion or not, it's a different issue, but they were acting like they were doing it out of an act of righteousness. So along comes Peter and John, and they see this man. And they fix his eyes on him. Now, I know I'm guilty of it, and I'm going to assume that you guys are no better than I am, so you're guilty of it. There's somebody that you don't want to necessarily see, and so you pretend like they're not there. And you kind of walk, you just kind of divert your eyes and you walk right past them. But see, when you make eye contact, it's a whole different thing. So it says they fixed their eyes upon him. So this guy must think, wow, these guys are going to empty up their pockets. This isn't even just a drive-by, throwing of the coin. They're looking at me. And so he's expecting something really spectacular, but he doesn't know what it is. So it says he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And so he returns their eye contact. He's maybe, at this point, maybe stretches out his hand, maybe stretches out maybe both hands. He knows that he's going to get something. And again, he was correct in expecting something from them, but he had no idea what was coming. Now, many have yet to come to the place where they really expect something from God. So this was faith, plain and simple. Even if he wanted to Even if he expected something less than Jesus wanted to give him, he at least expected something. And I think that sometimes we fall in that in our own relationship with the Lord, is that we don't expect anything from God. We're stuck in that point where this is where it's always going to be. This is my life from now on. So we should expect things from God. We should expect the right things from God. And we should not be ready to settle for anything less than what God wants to give us. So Peter says to him, "Silver and gold I do not have." He didn't have any money. You know, they were living off of each other's grace as it was. I mean, they were going from house to house. They sold all of their possessions and shared, you know, with everyone. And Peter was a fisherman, and he wasn't doing a lot of fishing. He was doing a whole lot of fishing from being a fisher of men. And so he didn't have any money. He wasn't, you know, shining the guy on. He had nothing. So he says, "Silver and gold I do not have." But he did have the authority from Jesus to heal the sick. So he says, "What I do have, I give to you." You know, and he knew what it was like to have God use him to heal others, because he had done so. When Jesus sent them out in twos to heal and to cast out demons and everything else. So Peter understood this. He saw what Jesus did. He knew that he had the authority to do these things because the risen Christ that he had walked with told him that he would be doing these things. So he knew he had the authority to do them. Now there's a story, and it's been told in various ways, and so I can't really tell you that it's a true story, but it's a great illustration, so I'm going to give it to you. It's been made in different variations, but the basis of the story is that there was a humble monk that was walking with a Roman Catholic cardinal at the time. Some people even put it into the Middle Ages. But at any rate, the Catholic Church at that point had a tremendous amount of power, had a tremendous amount of wealth, had a tremendous amount of prestige. And so this cardinal points to all that's surrounding him, and he says to this person, we no longer have to say, "Silver and gold have I none." To which this humble man replied, "But the tragic thing is, neither can we say, 'In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" They'd forgotten who they were. The church frequently forgets who we are, and we put our eyes on the things that don't really matter. You know, for some to say, "Silver and gold I do not have," is about the worst thing that can be said. You know, that the church is in ruins if we don't have a nice stash. Well, I'm here to tell you now that even in as wonderful as the surroundings are here, I pray the rent in every day. You know, silver and gold have we none. But yet what we do have, what we desire more than anything else, is the power of Christ. It's a whole lot worse if the church never has the spiritual power to say, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I'd rather be sitting on the floor knowing that I have all that God is ready to give me than to have any comfort at all. Peter and John wanted something greater than supporting this man in his condition. Their desire was that they would change his life by the power of the risen Christ. The gospel has told us over and over and over again that we can and we should help people in their need. Absolutely. You know, James, as a matter of fact, tells us that we can't just say, you know, to look to a brother or sister in need and say, "God bless you, be well," when we have it in our hand to help. That's not the point. But when that is the only thing that we can offer, or the only thing that we can do is to help them in their humanness and their humanity to have a better life, then we're missing the point. Because it's not the church's business to make things more bearable. It's the church's business. It's the task of the church to have the redemptive power of God in people's lives. It's the business of the church to have the resurrection power of God in people's lives. Because if we help someone along in their life only to have them die in their sin, then what have we really done? So everything that we do in the name of Jesus. Everything that comes out of our hand needs to come out in the name of Jesus. Yes, I want to help you. Yes, I love you. And yes, I can give you this in an act of love, but this is not the most important thing. Let me tell you the most important thing. So Peter says, what I do have, I give you. So he gave the lame man power in the name of Jesus, but he could not give it unless he had it in his own life. You know, I think we have a desire to have that power, you know, to touch somebody and heal them and say to rise up and walk, but we don't necessarily have it in our own life because we don't have that time, that devotional life with Jesus. We don't have that walking and abiding in Christ. And so the reason why we are powerless is because we have removed ourselves from the source of that power. And sometimes it's just by drifting. Now he says it specifically that I give you what I give you. I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The fact that Jesus was from Nazareth when he was living was a point of scorn. But now Peter says, I want to make clear who this is that I'm talking about. And he waves it almost like a banner that I give this to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, we might think that we have little or even nothing to offer. But what we have put in the hands of God is greatly used. This guy was looking for money. Peter did not have that. And that's, unfortunately, a lot of times, that's how we measure things is based upon what has been asked of us. But Jesus, I love this about the Lord, whenever he was encountered with anything, he never directly answered the question. He always answered the person. He always reached in behind and saw what the person's need is. And we have that ability, we have that power within us if we but stop for a moment, listen to the Lord, and hear what it is that he is saying versus this person before you is asking for something, but what they really need is this. You know, they may be asking for advice, but what they really need is a word from God. They may be asking for money, but what they really need is to hear that the Lord has something entirely different for them in their life and that they need to pay attention to what God is calling them to do instead of being so worried about what their wants are. So Peter and John didn't stick to the earthly standard of what this man needed, but like their teacher and savior, they looked into the real issue in hand, and in doing so, God was glorified. Now it's important to understand they didn't say, sorry, don't have any money. But he says, but I will give you what I need. He stopped. They stopped and looked and said, I'll give you what I have. Now, I see a parallel here in the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6 because they only had 2 loaves and 5 fishes. And that wasn't going to feed that crowd by any stretch of the imagination. But when they put it in the hands of Jesus, it was sufficient. It was sufficient even to the point where they were picking up baskets. I think in that account there were like 12 baskets that were left over of the food that was necessary. So whenever we have what is in our hands to give and we give it to the Lord, and then he gives it back and says, now distribute. We can only distribute what God has given us. We're not manufacturers. We are distributors, okay? And so we can only distribute what God has given us. And so if we give out what God has put in our hand because we have placed what we have in his, then we see God doing some amazing things. And so we need to stop looking at our resources and look at our greatest resource, which is God, to make any determination as to what the Lord might want to do in somebody's life. So it says he reached down, and he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. Now, first of all, I would encourage you to make sure that you have the authority to do that before you do that. Because it's not cool if you don't. So he reaches down. It says he took him by the right hand, lifted him up. This is one thing to say, rise up and walk, but it was a whole lot greater thing for him to boldly take this man's hand and lift him to his feet. 40 years old, lame from birth. At this moment, Peter received a gift of faith. We see that being described in 1 Corinthians 12:9. It's a supernatural ability to trust God in a particular situation. So God gave him this gift of faith. He knew exactly what it was he was supposed to do, and he reached out and he did it. I know some of you have had those moments where you've had that gift of faith where God has said, I want you to do this, and you're like, Lord, you got to be kidding me. And if it's not you, it's going to fall. Just like that man would have fallen on his face if it wasn't the Lord. So this wasn't something Peter did on a whim. He wasn't trying to do it as some kind of a promotional event as we see so often today in healing ministries. He did it very specifically under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And God gave Peter the supernatural ability to trust him for something completely out of the ordinary. But it wasn't out of the ordinary for Peter because he'd seen it. He'd seen his Savior do it. He had, in fact, done it himself. It says here that immediately his feet and bones received strength. So strength did not come to the lame man until Peter said, rise up and walk. And they reached out and lifted him up by his right hand. Now, G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way, because this is a very, very important, there needs to be a medical understanding. This wasn't somebody who sat too long and his leg was asleep. Okay, this was somebody who had been lame from birth. And so there was no strength in his legs. It was atrophied. There was no sinew in his legs. It's very possible that his bones had become disjointed by that time. There was no muscle memory. You know, we watching a toddler to learn how to walk, you know, you see that they have to do it over and over again until they understand what their legs can do. It builds muscle memory. And as we continue on, you know, we understand, our legs continue to grow in that way, and they continue to strengthen in that way. He had none of this. He had never experienced the bottom of his feet on the ground supporting any weight. So G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. He says, perhaps only medical men can fully appreciate the meaning of these words. They are peculiar, technical words of a medical man. And remember, Luke was a physician. The word translated feet is only used by Luke and occurs nowhere else. It indicates his discrimination between different parts of the human heel. The phrase ankle bone is again a medical phrase to be found nowhere else. The word leaping up describes the coming suddenly into socket of something that was out of place, the articulation of a joint. This then is a very careful medical description of what happened in connection with this man. And it says he entered the temple walking, leaping, praising God, this man who had just moments before been on the ground. Think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. You know, Denise had foot surgery just a few weeks ago, and she's having to learn how to walk, you know. And this guy is walking and leaping and praising God. As soon as he was healed, he did these things. You know, first it says he attached himself to the apostles. I mean, you can imagine he's overwhelmed with joy, you know, at this. And so, you know, if somebody did that large of a favor for you, I think that we would probably be doing the same thing. We would be, you know, wrapping our arms around their ankles and just said, take me wherever you want to go, you know. We would attach ourselves to them, and that's exactly what he did. It wasn't because he needed the support. It was because he knew that these were amazing men. And secondly, he started using exactly what God had given him. He was walking. He was leaping. You know, he could have, and we do this often if you think about it, God gives us this incredible gift. He could have sat down and said, okay, well, thanks. I'm not going to use it, but thanks. No, he used all that God had given him, walking and leaping. And he began to praise and worship God because of these things. And as he went into the temple, he was immediately identified as the person who sat begging alms. And again, in a little later on, in verse 22, we're going to see, verse 4:22, we're going to see that he's 40 years old and had been crippled since birth, and that a lot of people knew him. In this chapter, in verse 10, it says that that he was a familiar sight at the temple gate. Now, here's something interesting. Jesus was a frequent visitor to the temple. It's very good possibility that he saw this man several times as he walked up to the temple. Why didn't he heal him then? This great healer. Why didn't he heal him then? What about the lame guy looking up and seeing this miracle man, and yet I'm sitting here still? We often think that way. Lord, you seem to love everybody else but me. You seem to have this blessing upon everybody else, but where's mine? Well, because it was in God's timing. We'll know that this simple act, not by Jesus, but by Jesus through Peter, would result not in the healing of one, but the salvation of 5,000. It was all in God's design. From the moment he put that lame child in his mother's womb, it was part of God's design. We can say that Jesus didn't heal because God's timing is just as important as his will. And it was for the greater glory of God that this man would be healed through Peter rather than through Jesus here on earth. So again, it says that he held on to Peter and John in verse 11. And since he could walk, so it wasn't for support. Again, it was gratitude. Maybe a little fear, maybe a little surprise. You know, what do I do next? And then because of who he was, it says a crowd quickly gathered as the people ran together to them, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. He wasn't being sarcastic here. He was genuinely, humbly surprised when he responded the way he did. Why do you marvel? But he took advantage. He was so wise here. He took advantage of this gathering crowd. Again, it wasn't about the miracle. He knew that it wasn't about the miracle, but he wasn't going to waste it. And so, and the miracle itself didn't bring anybody to Jesus. It simply, just like what had happened on Pentecost, it created a stir. It raised interest. And they were greatly amazed, but they weren't yet saved. Probability is, since they were in the temple area, their heart may have been soft towards the Lord, and they may truly have been seeking God, and so this was something that attracted their attention. Now, this might have been a great time for a testimony service, and if you watch any religious TV, you see those very frequently, this testimony service about this healed man, this great experience, and I was laying there for 40 years, and this man came along and healed me. That wasn't what they needed to hear. What they needed to hear was the gospel of Jesus Christ. What they needed to hear was a call to repent and believe. So Peter did the talking. We know that saving faith does not come from seeing or hearing about miracles. Romans 10:17 specifically says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Peter uses this opportunity. The basis of faith ministries is to provide testimony to the believer of releasing God's power in their lives, mostly to promote wealth, prosperity, comfort, though what is needed is repentance and humility before the Lord. I've never once seen such a service where somebody said, God healed me in such a way that I've completely devoted my life to serving him. No, he healed me and now I can walk, or, I did this and I got a check in the mail, or whatever the case is. Not once have I heard, God touched me in such a way that I have devoted my life to serving him. I'm giving away all that I have that I might serve him. This miracle was not to attract these people to the miracle or to the miracle man, but to the Savior of their souls. So Peter again asks them, Why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? So he's denying, first of all, that the healing was due to either his power or his godliness. And it wasn't just a kind of a, throw off, well, praise the Lord, you know. No, he said, this was not me. This was completely not me. And why are you looking at me like it is? He was honestly amazed. Many evangelists or preachers today who had never claimed to heal in their own power still give the impression that healing happens because they've reached a spiritual level, one that you don't have. So you need them. They're so close to God that they have this ability. Peter knew that it was Jesus from the beginning, and there was nothing about him that could cause this to happen other than the fact that he had walked with the risen Christ and he understood what it means to have faith in him. So he says, why do you marvel at this? His point was simple. Jesus healed all sorts of people when he walked this earth, so why should it seem strange that he continues to heal from heaven? You know, why should this make a difference? So he begins to preach Jesus. And he identifies, first of all, who this Jesus is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So by opening with this reference to God, he made it clear that he spoke to them about the God of Israel. This is not a different God. It's not a strange God. And that God, and this is the God represented in Hebrew scriptures. And he specifies Jesus as his servant Jesus. It was all about the Lord. His sermon was completely about the Lord. And the focus of the sermon was not on Peter. It wasn't on anything that he did. It was about Jesus. You don't see him constantly referring back to this amazing power of healing this man. He's talking always about Jesus. And the first thing that he said about Jesus in the sermon drew attention to the fact that Jesus was the perfect servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 are just amazing descriptions of Jesus, the Messiah, as the servant, one that Israel would continue to reject. That's why they didn't see Jesus for who he was, because they couldn't understand that this Messiah of theirs would be a servant, a lowly servant. They expected a king. King coming in and overthrowing the Roman government and reestablishing Israel. And so the concept of the servant of the Lord was well known in Israel because of these texts, but it was something they just could not see. But Peter used it. And he said, this is the perfect servant of the Lord, whom you delivered up and denied. Wow. Not a good way to fill the pews, is it? Whom you delivered up and denied. So he sets the guilt of Jesus' death exactly where it belonged. He put it on their shoulders. If you recall, Pilate was determined to let him go, but it was the Jewish mob that insisted on the crucifixion of Jesus. That doesn't mean, of course, that the Jews alone were responsible, because the Gentiles, the Romans, were also responsible. And that doesn't mean that it was just the Jews and the Gentiles of the time that were responsible, because it is every sin that was ever committed by every human being that nailed him to the cross. It was his love for us, even to this present day, that kept him there. So God is making certain here that both the Jews and the Gentiles are sharing in this guilt of Jesus' death. And Peter was not afraid to confront their sin, and he showed amazing boldness. He was being judgy. He goes on to describe Jesus as the Holy One. And so here Peter is specifically saying that Jesus is God. The term Holy One is used more than 40 times in the Old Testament as a high and glorious title for Yahweh, who was their covenant God. And that's exactly how he described Jesus. That's exactly what he attached to Jesus, is the Holy One. So he was being very clear. This Messiah, whom you delivered up and denied, was God. Is God. And instead, you asked that a murderer be surrendered in his place. You guys were crying for Barabbas. And so Peter boldly confronted this audience. Now, you might think, well, is this the same crowd that was there during the Passover? A lot of them were. But the concept is the same. The principle is the same. Because their hearts were so darkened, they would have done so anyway. And so when Peter spoke of sin, he used the word you several times. So it wasn't this general kind of thing. He was talking to them. You delivered up and denied. You denied the Holy One and the just. You asked for a murder to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life could not remain in the grave. And the apostles were witnesses of that resurrection. And so they were preaching a living Christ. And then he goes on to say, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. So it was the name of Jesus that made this man whole. And this does not mean that he said, rise up and walk in Jesus' name. You know, it wasn't a period to the end of a sentence. It means that what Peter did, he did consciously in the authority and power of Jesus, not in the authority and power of Peter. He wouldn't even take credit for the faith that was exercised in the healing. You know, he said the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness. So not only did this is the cool thing, and this is something that we can rely upon. Not only did Peter not do this miracle, but it was Jesus that did this miracle. But it was God, it was Jesus that gave him the faith to actually do this. We rely on our strength so much. I don't feel like God has called us to do this. Well, God is trying to give you the faith that is necessary to do the very thing that he's calling you to do, and he's not going to leave you hanging when he does so. You know, a name doesn't just identify or distinguish a person. You know, so much so then than now, but it still is applicable now. A name expresses the very nature of his being. So the power of the person is present and available in the name of the person. If I were to walk up to the governor's office and say, you know, I'm here in the name of Brian Nevins, they'll say, well, take a seat, you know. Who's Brian Nevins? But if I were to go up to the governor's office to say I'm here in the name of the president, well, he might still say take a seat, but I don't know. But you get my point, is that by saying I come in the name of, that carries an authority and a power that you wouldn't necessarily have in your own. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's saying in the name of, meaning I have the power and I have the authority. So through faith in his name. And so when God's people really do good in this world, they do it through faith in his name. Our temptation is always to do things trusting in ourselves, trusting in someone else, trusting in something else. But we trust through faith in his name. And it is a powerful name. It is a name that we need to continue to call on. So how do we take this home? This is but one example of what Luke described in Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, and we're going to continue to see those things as we go through the book of Acts. It really is a continuation of the signs and miracles that are done in the name of Jesus for the glory of Jesus, that many would be added to the church daily to be saved. But Peter was so single-minded in his desire to glorify Jesus because he had witnessed the living Christ. We have also, as people who have been saved, have witnessed the living Christ. And that's something I continue to challenge you in and challenge myself in, is to ask, how have I known the living Christ today? How have I seen the living Christ today? He is just as living and just as resurrected today as he was 2,000 years ago. But yet, because we didn't walk with him, because we didn't see him, we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to walk as if he is not. But he is. He is very much the resurrected Christ. And we have to be just as single-minded as Peter here to glorify Jesus because we have witnessed the living Christ. We, in our salvation, have witnessed him. His attitude here was, let's see what God will do instead of looking at his own resources. He had no intention on drawing a crowd or any idea that it would occur, but he just knew that this man needed Jesus. He sees the opportunity presented to glorify God and to present the gospel. Is that our mindset these days, is to glorify God and to present the gospel in all that we do? When we have that mindset, the opportunities present themselves. It's not a matter of, oh gosh, I haven't talked to anybody about Jesus today. I feel like, you know, maybe I'm failing God. I think the greater issue is, do you really, really believe that Christ raised from the dead and is living within you, and that you have faith in his name? We've been trained from our youth to define our capabilities by resources we have. And one of the greatest measures is our access to wealth and resources. And while it's certainly wise not to spend more than we have or not to overcommit to things that we don't have, as a Christian, it's just as wise to continually be in recognition that our resources are in heaven, not on earth. We might think that our resources are here on earth, but they're truly in heaven. And while our worldly currency has no value in heavenly economy, our heavenly resources are exactly what this world needs: the power of God, faith in the name of God. We can benefit ourselves greatly by giving what we have. By the great promises of God, we will always have comfort in the name of Jesus. We also cannot limit what God may want to do, including the miraculous. This is not so the recipient might have a greater life now, nor that we are glorified, but that they might be turned to Jesus. Let the miraculous happen in your life. Let God do what he wants to do in and through you, not so that you might know the power of these things, but that you might know the power of the name of God, that you might glorify God in all that you do. As I said, we're going to have a time of prayer. And it's just an opportunity for you to respond to anything God might have spoken to you during this time, an opportunity to praise the Lord for anything that has come along this week. Just an opportunity to glorify God just for his goodness. And we just want to come before the Lord and ask him to guide us in this prayer. If somebody has a word that they want to give from the Lord, God puts a scripture on somebody's heart, that's great. You know, just let's just have a time. And if I can have the worship team come on up.